Morning. Once again, the scripture reading will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Philippians 1, 20 through 23. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Good to be with you this morning. As always, we're privileged to be able to have the opportunity to worship God and to study another portion of His Word. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you are with us, and we hope that you feel welcome. If you have any questions at all about anything that we say or do, please ask, and we'll do our very best to answer your questions. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the life of Paul, viewed by what he wrote in Philippians 1, verses 20 through 23, the passage that, of course, was just read for us. And in the first lesson, you might remember, if you were here, that I preached a sermon entitled Paul's Magnification of Christ. And we discovered at that time that Paul was determined to magnify Christ and that he would do it at all costs. Whether he would live or die, he would magnify the Lord. And that was his aim in life. And certainly we should imitate him in that. That should be our aim as well. And then on last week, the sermon was entitled Paul's Manifesting of Christ. And at that time, we looked at one of the great statements on commitment, really, that we have in the Bible. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." And of course, Paul meant that, and he applied that to his life. We emphasize that to Paul, Christ became everything. That the cause of Christ became the cause of Paul. And as a result of that, he manifested Christ by his life. And once again, that should be our aim as well. At the end of the day, we should live our lives in such a way that the world can see Christ living in us. And so we find that that is, again, commitment. Well, this morning, as we close out this short series of lessons, I want to talk about Paul's musing about Christ. And we'll look at the last two verses of the text. Paul said, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." To muse about something is simply to ponder and reflect upon it. And what are the kind of things that we muse about anyway? I think we all will agree that we muse about those things that are very important to us. We think and ponder and reflect upon those things that are heavy on our heart. And one of the things that we find with Paul is that he was constantly thinking about Christ. He was musing about Christ on a regular basis, thinking about where Christ was, thinking about what Christ meant to him. In that shape, the kind of man that Paul was. And we need to do the same thing. So we're going to be looking then at three more things that we can take from these verses that relate to Paul. So very quickly then, first of all, Paul's duty. If I am to live in the flesh, Paul said, that means fruitful labor for me. Let me tell you about Paul. Paul wasn't just a talker. He was a toiler. He was an individual who labored for the Lord. And that labor was planned and thought out. as he reflected upon life and death, there was one thing that he knew, that no matter what happened, if he was blessed to live, if he would survive his ordeal at Rome, he was going to labor for the Lord. That was the kind of life that he lived. He was a laborer. And the fact of the matter is, we should imitate him in that. And the reason Paul did that is because he had a sense of duty. He recognized that he had a responsibility to serve Christ. Now, please be advised that Paul's service to Christ was more than just a sense of duty. His was a labor of love. There's no doubt about that. But he did understand that he had the obligation, the responsibility to work for the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 9 at verse 16, you might remember the words of Paul here. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel." Can we not see that Paul had a sense of duty? If we're going to magnify Christ, if we're going to manifest his life, we too have to have a sense of duty. And our duty as Christians is to be as active as we can in the local church and constantly labor for the Lord. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding." Notice that. Not sometimes. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Like Paul, we need to be laborers. That's our duty. We need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Someone says, I would do more, but my life is just full of trouble. Well, guess what? That just makes you a part of the greatest and largest group of people in the world. Because the truth of the matter is, we all have trouble from time to time. Paul, of course, said, or Job, rather, said, that man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble. Still, we must abound in the work of the Lord. Someone said, "Well, you know, I would do more work, but I have served for a long time, and now I'm older." And well, guess what? Paul was 62 years old, or around about that, when he wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote from a prison cell. He was in his 60s for sure. Some people think his mid-60s when he made this statement that he was going to be involved in fruitful labor. The fact of the matter is, we have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. We have to continue to serve the Lord. And there's no question but that as we age in life, we might slow down, but we should never stop. We have to keep working until either we die or Christ comes back. The circumstances of our life, the situation that we find ourselves in, doesn't change the fact that we have a duty to abound in the work of the Lord. Someone else said, "Oh, but I would abound in that work that you're talking about." But the fact of the matter is, I have all of these responsibilities in life. And the truth is, I'm just too busy. And I don't doubt that at all. That you're busy. We're all busy. The truth is, if you're too busy for the Lord, then you're just too busy. You might have to change some things in your schedule. Paul said that we need to walk wisely, using our time to the best, redeeming the time, or making the best use of our time, is how he put it. And we need to do that. Make the best use of your time. If you don't have time for the Lord, you're not making the best use of your time. I've often said we have the time to do what we really want to do. And I think we prove that out in our lives. Do you really want to labor for the Lord? Then you'll make the time to do that. Again, you might have to rearrange some things in your life, but you'll make the time to do that. And that is the duty of every child of God. Paul understood that. And so he was a laborer. But here's the good news. As we think about this, we understand that if we'll just do that, if we'll make up in our minds that we're going to work for the Lord, we'll be successful. Like, there's no question about that. You notice how Paul describes his fruit here, his labor rather. He called it fruitful labor. Now Paul could look to the past, and certainly he had fruitful labor in the past. He could think about all of the souls he helped win to Christ. He could think about the many local congregations that he helped establish. There's no doubt that his past was full of fruitful labor, but he wasn't talking about the past right here. He was talking about if he lived, if he somehow, again, was able to escape from Rome with his life, then he was going to be involved in fruitful labor, whatever it was that he did. Whether it was evangelism, whether it was trying to build up brethren, he would have fruitful labor. Whether it was praying for brethren or defending the faith, whatever it was, he would have fruitful labor. How, pray tell, did he know his labor was going to be fruitful? It hadn't happened yet. It was out in the future. And yet Paul was convinced it would be fruitful. You know why he was convinced? Because he understood the source of his power. He understood that the power was with God, not in himself. And so he knew that as long as he did his part, he allowed God to use him as a vessel, that he was going to be fruitful. And the same thing is true with us. We just need to let God use us, and we'll be fruitful. In fact, Jesus put it like this in John chapter 15 at verse 5. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Ain't that one? That's a promise. We will not only bear fruit, we'll not just bear some fruit, but if we consistently abide in Christ and we allow him to live in us and we commit ourselves to be individuals whom God can use, we will bear much fruit. And I can hear someone say, yeah, but I just don't believe that I'm a worthy vessel for God to use. And I think I'll agree with you on that. You're not worthy, and neither am I. None of us are worthy. The fact of the matter is, we all have our faults and flaws. We all have our warts and weaknesses. But the truth is, God can use us in spite of all of our imperfections. God can use us. God can use anybody. You think about all the people he used on the pages of inspiration. They all had faults and flaws, didn't they? Moses stuttered, but God still used him. You think about David himself. He was a great man, but he had an affair with a married woman, and God still used him. Abraham was too old, and Daniel was too young, and Lazarus was too dead, but God used all of them. And you think about Noah, who got drunk. And you think about Jonah, who ran away. And you think about doubting Thomas, of course. And you think about Paul even. He even committed murder, but God used all of them. And the truth is, God can use you too, regardless of the faults that you have. You just have to allow him to do so. There is a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4 that kind of reminds me of this. Turn your Bibles there just for a moment or two. 2 Kings chapter 4, and this is a story of a woman that it's really a sad story at first. It ends up well, but at the beginning it's kind of sad. This is what it says, 2 Kings chapter 4, and at verse 1, it says, and now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Isn't that pitiful? What a sad situation. Like this woman has experienced what many have experienced, some even here. Many women before her and thousands after her have experienced the same thing. She's happily married, then her husband dies. And it seems to indicate that it happened unexpectedly. He was a good man, No doubt they had a good marriage. He was a son of a prophet. He was a servant of God himself. He was a servant who feared God. But he died. And it seems as if he took care of all of the finances. He paid all of the bills and he made the money. And so now he died and she doesn't have any resources. She can't pay the bills. And so the creditors come and, as it was lawful to do back then, he threatened to take her children as payment. So she's lost her husband and she's about to lose her sons into slavery. And she cries out to the prophet. And so Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all of your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. And then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all of these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." And so she went out from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her sons, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing and she came and she told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts and you and your sons can live on the rest." What a great ending of that situation. Can you imagine that? She had so much oil after God provided. And if we don't learn anything else from that little story, we learn once again that God provides. He takes care of his children. And so miraculously, he provides for this widow. And now she has so much oil, she can sell it, pay off all of her debtors, and still have enough to live the rest of her life. But what's interesting to me is God here, it's implied that God would have just kept pouring out oil long as her sons could bring more vessels. The only reason that the oil stopped flowing is because they ran out of vessels. And we can make an application of that to us. God wants to bless us. He wants to pour out blessings upon us. The problem is sometimes he runs out of vessels. And I'm not now talking about some physical jars. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about earthen vessels. God wants to use us. And so he can bless us. But sometimes he doesn't have enough vessels. And so the question is, will you allow yourself to be a vessel for God? Will you allow God to work through you? If you do, you'll do great things for the Lord. You'll be fruitful. You'll bear not a little bit of fruit. You'll have much fruit. You'll have fruitful labor. And that should be the desire of all of us. And as we're being fruitful in labor, we will be magnifying Christ and manifesting his life to the world. That's what Paul was determined to do. As he thought about Christ, he thought about that. I'm going to be a fruitful laborer. Well, let's look at the second point then. Paul's dilemma. I am hard pressed between the two. Now, this takes us back to verse 21. You remember in verse 21, Paul said, "For to live is Christ and to die is gain." So those two things were on his mind. And when he thought about those two things, when he thought about life and death, he couldn't decide which one would be best for him. He had a dilemma. He was pressed between the two. But what's impressive in that, the very fact that he had a dilemma with regard to life and death and which one he should choose, that tells us some wonderful things about Paul. There's two things that come to my mind immediately about his attitude. First of all, he had an attraction to heaven. If that wasn't the case, there would be no dilemma. Paul wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to depart and be with Christ. We'll talk more about his desire in our third point. But we know what that desire was. Again, he wanted to depart and be with Christ, ultimately be together with him in heaven. That was his desire. And it was a strong desire. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, just a couple of chapters over from our text. And you remember at verse 13 what Paul says there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Excuse me. You think about what he said. But one thing I do. That points to the narrow focus that Paul had when it comes to spiritual things. Now, we know those words aren't literal. Paul did a lot of different things in life, no doubt about that. But there was one thing that was more important than everything else. There was one thing that was at the top of his priority list, and that was being with Christ and making it to heaven. That's the one thing. Notice it says here that he was forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The King James says he was reaching forth. You know, none of this was happening by accident. Paul was reaching forth to be with Christ. Paul was reaching to be face to face with God. He was reaching to experience the joy and the beauty and the comfort of heaven. And it wasn't casual. I like the American Standard. If you have the American Standard, you know that it uses the word stretching. You think about that? You know, you just picture someone just really stretching out, trying it, like when the remote of the TV gets to the foot of the bed somehow. It's supposed to be right here by your side. It gets way down there, and you're stretching out for it. What is it that you would stretch out for? It would be something that you really, really, really want. And let me tell you about Paul. He really, really wanted to go to heaven. And so that was his goal. Nothing would stop him. Opposition would not stop him. No, persecution from man wouldn't stop him. Not even opposition from his family, the riches of this world, the desires of the flesh. There wasn't anything that would stop him, because he was stretching forth. He was pressing towards that goal. And that's exactly what we should do. We have to have the right focus for that. We have to be able to say with Paul, this one thing I do. Yes, I have other interests in life. After all, we live in the flesh and we live in a physical world. But the thing that is more important than everything else is that home in heaven and being with Christ. We have to have that spiritual mindness. Paul, you remember, in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. That's exactly what Paul did himself. He had no problem teaching that, because that's who he was. That's where his mind was set. On things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, that's what was primary in Paul's life. We need to learn from that. But there's a second thing that I'm impressed with, the attitude that he had, and that was his affection for brethren. This whole text that we've been dealing with, now we're in our third week dealing with these same verses. And you know by now that they're all about serving Christ. But here's what Paul understood. And I would to God that all brethren would understand this. You cannot be a servant of Christ and really serve him like you should without loving brethren. You can't do it. And Paul recognized that. And so he had a great affection for his brethren. When you go back to our text here in Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 24. It's actually just outside of our text. But verse 24, Philippians 1 at verse 24, Paul says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That wasn't necessary for Paul. Paul, it wasn't necessary for him to abide in the flesh. Listen, Paul was ready to go. And I mean, not just wanting to go, he was ready to go. He could with confidence stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He was prepared to die. But he knew it was necessary for their account. At verse 25, he said, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Like the one reason Paul would want to stay in this world instead of going to heaven right away is because he knew it was beneficial to his brethren. He loved his brethren enough to put heaven on hold. He wanted to help his brethren. And so we find Paul, as we look at his life, we find him praying for brethren, suffering for brethren, sacrificing for brethren. Paul worked with them. He even wept with them because he had an affection for his brethren. And I'm saying to you this morning, you cannot say, "For to me to live is Christ," if you don't have an affection for your brethren. There's too many in the body of Christ who have perfected holding grudges and not forgiving. Always upset with this brother or that brother, usually over petty things. But it doesn't matter even if it's a significant thing. We have problems with each other. We have to get it right. We have to get it resolved. Because we can't serve God if we're not right with our brethren. And Paul understood that. So as badly as he wanted to go and be with Christ, he said, "You know, it's necessary for me to stay for you, for your account." And that's impressive. And we ought to have that same mentality today. Well, let's look at the final point. Paul's desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's really what Paul wanted to do. And the truth is, that shows, again, proper priorities. Outside of wanting to be here for his brethren, what he really wanted was to go and be with Christ and ultimately be in heaven. Why is it that there's so many brethren, or that's overstated, not so many brethren, but some brethren. Why is it that there's some brethren who lack spirituality? Usually, it's because they have a greater desire for this world on a daily basis than they do heaven. And I emphasize daily because, like, if I were to ask all of you as Christians, where would you rather be? Would you rather be in heaven or would you rather be here on earth? I think almost all of you, it would probably be unanimous that you'd rather be in heaven. Like, that's not a very hard decision. But that's when you ask that question in a bubble, so to speak, without considering the surrounding circumstances, because it's those surrounding circumstances that sometimes get in our way. Like we think heaven, earth, there's no doubt about that. Heaven's up here. And then you add the material possessions that you like so much, and it shifts a little bit. And then you add family, and it shifts. And then you add earthly desires and it shifts. And before you know it, a desire for earthly things is up here. And the desire for heaven on a daily basis is down here. And that's easy to happen for any of us. We put more stock on the things that we can see with our eyes and handle and touch, feel with our hands. Because heaven seems so far off. And so we begin to think more, to reflect and ponder more upon earthly things than we do heavenly things. How, pray tell, can we avoid that? I'll give you two hints of how we can do that this morning. Number one, remember that the world is dangerous. Like, it seems like I shouldn't have to point that out. But Christians forget that all the time. The world is a dangerous place. I'm not talking about physically, even though that is true. I mean to the soul. The world is a danger to us, and we get to the point where we don't even recognize it. 1973, there was a man in Stockholm, Sweden, who was robbing a bank, and the police caught him inside. And so he had four hostages, three women and one man, and he held them for 131 hours. And during that time, he absolutely terrorized them. He shot his assault rifle at them. He threatened them numerous times during that period to kill them. He even put nooses around their necks and threatened to hang them. And finally, when the police got the advantage and he realized that he was going to get caught, he surrendered. And an unusual thing happened. When the police apprehended him and got all of the hostages, they discovered that the hostages had developed a fondness for the bank robber and a hostility towards the police. They developed a real close bond. They, all four of them, refused to testify against him, and one of the ladies became engaged to him while he was in prison. And they were just, the FBI didn't, they couldn't imagine, what in the world, how did this happen? And so they began to analyze these kind of hostage situations. And they looked at thousands of cases, and psychologists came up with this idea that what happens when you're in that kind of a high-level, life-threatening situation, that the ones who are captured, they begin to develop a relationship with the person who has them, because their ego defensive mechanism kicks in. And they begin to deny what's really happening. And when there's any kind of inner reaction at all, even with the one who is a threat, they develop a bond. And even more surprisingly, it turns into affection. And from that time on, they began to refer to that as Stockholm Syndrome. And it happens over and over again. And it's amazing. But guess what? There's a lot of Christians who suffer from spiritual Stockholm Syndrome. We fall in love with the very thing that is a threat to us. And that's the world. It's inexplicable how that happens. It's unexplainable. It's hard to understand how a Christian can become so attached to the very thing that's a danger to the soul. But it happens. And it happens over and over again. And the Bible warns us about that. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, of course, and verse 15, there's a reason why John wrote this. In 1 John chapter 2, and at verse 15, he wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, you look at that last part. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. What does that tell you about the world? It's dangerous. Now, why would you want to get attached to the world? It's dangerous. Remember, I've said many times to you that the world is anything that runs contrary to the will of God. It might be something inherently sinful, or it might be something that's good within itself, but it becomes sinful because of your attitude towards it or your use of it. But anything that's contrary to the will of God, it's the world. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4, he called Satan the god of it. And sometimes Christians, sometimes those who at one time are very faithful and who should know better, they begin to stop worrying about the world and how dangerous it is. And before you know it, they develop a bond with it. It's Stockholm Syndrome. And it's unexplainable, but it happens. So the Bible warns us about it. James 4 and at verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Can you not see the danger in that? And even Paul, in a familiar passage, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, pray tell, would Paul warn Christians about that? Because it happens. If we would just think about heaven and earth just in general, oh, I want to go to heaven. But in daily living, we get attached to the very thing that's a threat to our soul. So you want to make sure you keep your priorities together. Don't forget how dangerous the soul is. And then realize that this world is not our home. We sing the song, don't we? The world is not our home. We're just passing through. And that's a key to surviving spiritually, to understanding that this is not our permanent place of residency. The truth of the matter is, the world is not worth investing your soul in, because everything's temporary. Whatever riches you accumulate is just temporary. Whatever fame or fortune you might get, it's just temporary. It's all going to pass away. In John chapter 2, in the verse where I was before, at verse 17, he says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Nothing in this world is permanent. Why would you want to make an investment in the things of this world? We're just pilgrims. It's why the Bible refers to our life as being a sojourn. I like these translations of 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 17. The King James says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And the word sojourning there means a foreign residence. And that's what this world is to us, every one of us. It's not our real home. And I like, again, in this translation, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, "You are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence." Wouldn't we be a lot better off spiritually if we view this world like that? Just our temporary residence. I use the ESV, as you know, and I like it. I like the way it puts it. It says, "Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." When someone is exiled, they're not in a place where they really want to be, are they? I mean, most of the time, the person who is exiled can't wait to do what? He can't wait to get back home. And in this world, we're just exiled. And we should have that attitude. I can't wait to get back home, because, oh, how much better our heavenly home will be than this. And you want to talk about keeping your priorities properly aligned? You remember not only that we're just pilgrims passing through, but how great heaven will be. Now, I don't have time to look at it in detail, but notice these three things quickly. When we get to heaven, we'll have rest from all the physical hardships of life. I said in the very beginning that life is full of trouble. That's the biggest group of people in the world, people who have trouble. But in heaven, there won't be any trouble. Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5, you remember, that in this tabernacle we groan, being burdened, but not in heaven. We'll have rest. No wonder Paul said, that's far better. Not only will we have rest from physical hardship, we'll have rest from sin. Revelation 21 at verse 27. All of the tears, all of the heartaches in this world can somehow be traced, even indirectly, back to sin. Can you imagine being in a place where there's never sin? What a wonderful place that will be. And we will have rest from the assaults of the devil. We're all familiar with 1 Peter 5 at verse 8. We know the devil's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Paul knew that. The devil was on his trail all the time, but he knew if he could just depart from this place and be with Christ, he would never have to worry about Satan again. And that's true with all of us. We should look forward to that. We should be reminded this is not our permanent place. We have someplace far better. And so we're going to set our minds on things above. We're going to have the same desire that Paul had to depart and be with Christ, realizing it's far better. But if we want to make that a reality, we have to do the things that we have discovered in this passage. We have to magnify Christ. We have to make Jesus our everything. His cause has to be our cause. His will has to be our will. We have to be able to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." And then we'll be able to say truly, "To die is gain." We need to put Jesus first. I hope we'll make the application of the points in this passage. We'll be better Christians for it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't developed a relationship with Jesus. Maybe he's not your life, and you haven't thought about it a whole lot. Maybe you realize now you would like to try a life with Christ in it. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to obey the gospel. You have to repent of your sins, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So you have to repent. Make up in your mind, you're going to put sin behind you. To the best of your ability, you're going to stop sinning and start serving God. You have to be baptized, because that's where your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. Romans 6 and at verse 3. You're willing to do that. You can become a Christian this very morning and start serving Christ, making him your life, and you'll never regret it. I hope you'll obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.